1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to look at the whole chapter this morning, but we're going to start out by reading the first four verses. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. This was one of those chapters that I'd read many, many times, and you begin to study it. I'd even outlined it several months ago, but when I got up to it and began to study it again this week, it dawned on me what was taking place, and this was something that really holds true in my heart. I feel like it will in several of yours as well. A great instance that Elijah has walked through, and one that I hope you can identify with him. 1 Kings 19, we're going to look at the first four verses. It says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are our God, and we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you, Lord God, for the privilege of being able to draw close to you. We thank you for the promise that when we draw close to you, you draw near to us. That when we lift our hands, you will indeed raise us up. And so, Father, we come to you asking, seeking, and knocking, desiring for you to reveal yourself to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would take your word and that you would apply it to our hearts. Lord God, we're not just here to get smarter this morning. We're here to learn how to walk closer to you. We're here to learn how to better understand you. We're here to order our lives aright and to force ourselves under allegiance and under submission to your word. Explain it to us that we may understand. Open our eyes that we may see. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're familiar with where we've been the last couple weeks. 1 Kings 18, that great chapter of revival in Israel. God had begun to work, he had begun to move, and he won a great victory at the hands of Elijah. One of the favorites of all time, one of the favorites in Scripture. Elijah had summoned all Israel to himself on Mount Carmel. They showed up, 450 prophets from Baal showed up, and it is a showdown. Elijah suggests we have a contest. You 450 prophets of Baal, you take yourselves an ox, you cut it up, you put it on the altar. I'll take an ox, I'll cut it up, I'll put it on the altar, and then we'll go to praying. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. The people said, that's a great idea. That's exactly what happened. The prophets of Baal cut up their ox, and they cried over and over with a monotonous cry, "O Baal, answer us, O Baal, answer us." They had omitted one problem, and that is the fact that Baal's not real, and false gods can't answer, and so nothing happened. But then it was Elijah's turn at the time of the evening offering. It says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36, "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Elijah won a massive victory. You can imagine the parade. You can imagine the dance. Elijah was excited. He had won a victory. And then at the end of chapter 18, after the victory and after Elijah prays for rain and after rain starts to show up, you'll notice that Elijah did something. You see it in verse 46 of chapter 18. It says, "Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel." So after he calls down fire on the mountain, and after the sacrifice is obliterated, and after he prays for rain, and the cloud the size of a man's hand shows up, and then the sky grows dark, and the rain begins to fall, and he tells Ahab, "You'd better go. You're going to get caught by a flash flood." Ahab decides to go on into Jezreel, and the Bible says that Elijah, with the hand of the Lord upon him, took off. We said he was the first Flash Gordon. He outran Ahab all the way to Jezreel. He outran him there. And we talked a little bit about at the end last week why he did this. Elijah is wanting the revival that started on Mount Carmel to spread to Jezreel. And he's got it in his mind that now that God has won a great victory, certainly God's about to spread this revival there. Surely Ahab was affected. Surely Ahab will go tell Jezebel. Jezebel will repent. The king's household will turn back to him. Revival will now go from the mountaintop to the city, and God's about to do great things. We've killed the prophets of Baal on the mountain. God's fixing to completely remove Baal from Israel altogether. And if you were Elijah on that mountain, it's quite easy to think that's how we would have thought, that, man, God's fixing to do great things. He's fixing to completely remove Baal. And so Elijah, no doubt filled with excitement, outruns Ahab to Jezreel. He's fixing to see revival spread throughout the whole land. But I want you to remember for a second, back when this whole thing started, back when Elijah was still living with the widow in Sidon, before the great showdown, God made a promise to Elijah on that day. He said, Elijah, I want you to go back now to Israel, and God promised him something. I want you to recount the promise. 1 Kings 18, verse 1. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab. Now here's the promise. And I will send rain on the face of the earth. That was God's promise to Elijah. You go back. You confront Ahab, and I'll send rain. Now, the question I have is, did God send rain? Sure he did. He did everything he told Elijah he would do. Elijah, though, has got it in his mind. He knows what God is going to do. You ever been there where you determine, oh, I see where God's headed. Now it's clear. Now I know what God's doing, and there's no need to wait for any other commands. God, I see where you're headed. You must be going to Jezreel. I'll see you when you get there. And so Elijah takes off. Outruns Ahab, and he shows up in Jezreel, and you can almost see it in Elijah's mind. He is ready now for revival to break out. He's confident, he's certain, he knows great things are about to happen. The only problem is he's dead wrong. Look at verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 19. When Ahab shows up, it says that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, Elijah's expecting revival, but look what happens. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, could you see the look on Elijah's face? Everything he expected didn't happen. He was certain God was about to do something big. Instead, he got a death warrant. Instead, he got promised that he'd be dead within 24 hours. I'm sure he was sucker punched. I'm sure he was shell-shocked. There's no way this is what Elijah expected. He just knew great things were coming, but because he had run ahead of God, instead of following God's direction, he assumed he knew where God was headed. He ran ahead of God's will and now find himself in trouble. So as we get started this morning, let me ask you, you ever been there? Have you ever seen God move and you were just certain you knew what he was about to do? And you were just certain you knew where he was headed. He had never said this is what he was doing. You just took a few facts, figured out where you thought God was headed, and decided you'd outrun him and get there first. You just kind of get ahead of him. You know what's going to take place. There's no need to wait for any more instruction. You ever been there? If you have, you're not alone. Remember James and John? They were two like this, the sons of thunder. Luke chapter 9. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, that's speaking of Jesus, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? They were great missionaries. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, do you see James and John? They've got it all figured out. Jesus is the king. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to ride on a white donkey. He's going to sit on a throne. He's going to whip Rome. And if you want, Lord, we'll go ahead and incinerate those Samaritans right now. Those godless pagans that don't give you the respect they deserve. Why, every knee's going to bow to you, and if not, we'll call fire down on them. They had no idea what they were doing. And Jesus said, you boys need to slow down. You have no idea what you're doing. You've taken a couple of facts and you've darted so far ahead of me, you don't even see what God's doing. You need to come back. That was one example. Of course, Peter holds the trophy, Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside This is mind-boggling. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? He said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. When Jesus revealed another piece of the puzzle, all of a sudden the plan took a right turn from where Peter thought it was headed. Peter thought the same as James and John. You're going to be king. You're going to sit on the throne. We have no time for a crucifixion. We have no time for suffering. We have no time for death. This can't possibly be it. And Jesus revealed to Peter, you've done what James and John did. You've done what Elijah did. You took a few facts. You just knew where you thought I was headed. You outran me to where you thought I was going. And when I didn't show up there, all of a sudden your whole world turned upside down. Maybe you ought to stay behind me. Maybe you ought to just listen. But instead, in your arrogance, instead in your assumption, you ran ahead and you got yourself in trouble. That's exactly where Elijah is. Filled with confidence, filled with arrogance. He sought out what he assumed was going to be God's will. He was absolutely wrong, and he got in trouble. When he showed up in Jezreel, the Bible says that he was not an expert on God. He showed up in Jezreel, and we figure out he didn't know what was coming next. He assumed revival. Instead, he got a death threat. And what we're about to see is that Elijah is about to enter Wilderness University. Now, if you wonder why I call it Wilderness University, it's because that's the title by which it was taught to me every day as I was growing up. Both of my parents, neither one of them ever went to college, unless you count my dad spent a few weeks in Sebo's horseshoeing school, but that's about it. Other than that, they never went to college, but my parents both got a degree from a university. They didn't go to Baylor or Tech or any of the colleges you know of. They went to a university that they refer to as Wilderness University. In 1986, my dad's job, he was a machinist, and the oil began to play out of the Wichita Falls area, and so the need for machinists began to dwindle, and they weren't giving him many hours, and he didn't have much money, and mom, the one paying the bills, began to stress and to fret, and you've heard her testimony before. I won't give a lot of detail about it, but the pinnacle low point was when she was in her house, and she couldn't pay bills, and she didn't know where money was going to come from, and her mother, my grandma, called her. My grandma was a secretary at Farm Bureau Insurance. My grandma called and said, Cheryl, you're late on your payment. They're fixing to cancel your insurance. And that's when my mom thought, Lord, my own mother? My own mom is calling now as a creditor telling me I can't pay my bills? And she hit rock bottom right there. And all of a sudden, the world got very difficult for her, and she entered Wilderness University. A few months later, my dad would completely be laid off from his job, and machinists would completely play out there in Wichita Falls. And for the next 3 years, from 1986 to 1989, my parents never had a steady income. My dad was a horseshoer, never knew from one day to the next where money was going to come from. In 1989, money finally got secure in the sense that they started going to Canton, and they were flea market people. They were kind of like gypsies. That's what I equated it to. And go to the flea market, and that was their steady income, if you want to call it steady. But for those 3 years, my dad then entered what he called Wilderness University. They earned a degree while they were there. It was a degree in trusting God. And I tell you that, and I'll give you some more instances of that as we go through, but that's precisely where Elijah is. The passage of Scripture that gives most insight into Wilderness University is found in Hebrews chapter 12. And so before we get into 1 Kings, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to give you a little more insight into exactly what I mean when I tell you about Wilderness University. Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews is a sermon that was preached, and one of the groups, there are many that he is addressing, just as a preacher stands before a congregation and addresses people in all various areas of their spiritual maturity, so is the preacher to the people of Hebrews here. One of the groups he is preaching to are believers. They are strong believers. They are people who have trusted the Lord Jesus and love the Lord Jesus, but it's hard. They've been disciplined. They've walked through trials. They've walked through persecution. And now they want to quit. They want to stop. It's so hard. So the writer, the preacher here, sets them up by giving them chapter 11, which of course is that great Faith Hall of Fame, right? And he indicates how all the people of the past have walked by faith. And he's saying, look, what God is asking of you is no different than what he's ever asked of anybody. It's going to require faith for you to walk in this life. You're going to have to put your trust in God and keep going forward. And so he gives that great account of all those saints of old there in the Faith Hall of Fame. In chapter 12, verse 1, then, he starts applying it to those persecuted, troubled believers of the present. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning all those who have gone before us, since they're surrounding us, let us also Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. They did it. Let's do it too. Let's follow their example. Verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, there he gives the pinnacle example, saying you need to follow not just like Abraham or Moses or Rahab or the children of Israel or Jacob or any of those guys. You need to follow ultimately like Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. He walked through the cross. It was good for him. Verse 3, you'll see it again. For consider him, that's Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You need to see that there is victory found here so you don't give up. Verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, before you quit, you haven't suffered one iota like Jesus suffered. So if he did it, you can do it. Step up to the plate and endure. Verse 5. And here's where it really gets. This is where Wilderness University starts. And you have forgotten. Boy, that's a key word there. That's a good word to circle. You have forgotten something. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. In other words, if there is something bad happening in your life and it just rocks you to the core and you don't know which end is up and you don't understand why bad things are happening, it's because you've forgotten something. You've forgotten this. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. I think that word faint is in there for me, because if I get it hard, that's my request. Lord, if there's too much pain, just let me pass out. I just don't want to endure anything. He says, no, you don't need to faint. You need to endure. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every enemy. No, he scourges every son whom he receives. He's saying, look, if bad things are happening in your life and you don't know why, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten that this is common practice for God with his children. One of the things he does with his children is run them through the ringer. That is common practice from the Lord. Don't be shocked when it happens. God does this type of thing. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You want the illustration of that? Sometime come on Wednesday night. Wednesday night, kids run through this place like wild Indians. It just happens. That's why we need more adults to come help. They're wild. And I found out there's not but three kids that run through here that I have the right to spank. They're my three. Now, I want to spank a lot of them. But there's only three of them I can spank, and those are my sons. I can discipline my children because they are mine, and I'm concerned about how they grow up, and so I can discipline them. Well, that's what the Bible says here. If you're a child of God, then God's going to discipline you. Now, if he's not disciplining you, then you're not a child of God, because all get discipline from the Lord. Look at it in verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Now, granted, it wasn't instant. We might have hated them for a while, but eventually we came around and were grateful for what they did. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? If what they did was for our good, how much more our Heavenly Father? Verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us, why? For our good. He's not trying to hurt you or harm you. It's for your good, so that, here's the whole point, so that we may share in his holiness. God runs us through the ringer. He puts us through difficulties. He allows hardships, even causes hardships, because he is forging you, molding you into who he wants you to be. Look at verse 11. This is the verse. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So what we are referring to when we talk about Wilderness University is the exact same thing the writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 12. It is the discipline of the Lord. There are those trials, there are those difficulties, there are those hardships that God may even cause you to walk through in order to forge you into who God wants you to be. Many people, by the way, have attended this university. You may remember Moses. He spent 40 years as a keeper of the flocks. And then he went back to Pharaoh's house. He then spent 40 days on Mount Sinai taking off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. The children of Israel stayed in Wilderness University for a period of 40 years. In fact, they are a group that never graduated because they never gave God faith. You can see Jesus after his baptism go up onto the mountain. Why? To be tempted. The Bible says he went to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. He went through Wilderness University. I can tell you when I went once, I expect to go again someday, but the first time I went through Wilderness University was 2001. The best I can think it was November, but the event that was taking place is I was being ordained as a deacon. And we were sitting in the deacon ordination service, and someone was giving the charge, and they were about to come lay hands on us. And I always tell people that the degree I got was I took the study in anxiety, because in the middle of that service, I just got hit with the most fierce conviction. And when I say that, I'm talking about the heart pumping real hard, if you ever had that, and your hands sweaty, and you don't know if you need to throw up or pass out, but mostly you just want to crawl under the pew because you feel like God has His hand so heavy upon you that you must have done something extremely bad. It is an enormous guilt. It is enormous anxiety. That's what hit me that day in that room, that auditorium, as we were being ordained as deacons, namely because that was not God's calling on my life. I can't tell you why I did it. Maybe it was pride, maybe arrogance, maybe a power-hungry thing. I don't know, but I did it. And I wasn't supposed to. God was calling me to preach. But it started there, and it went for a period of about 8 months. It didn't stop until about September, whenever I took my first church in Crawford, Texas. And for that period of about 8 months, I'm here to tell you, I was literally in spiritual misery. That's the only way I can put it. Every single day for that period, I was under that same conviction. I didn't know which end was up. I can't tell you the number of aisles I walked in church services. I can't tell you the number of people I sought for help. I can't tell you the times that I was down on my shop floor every morning, 10:30 in the morning, Adrian Rogers came on the radio, and I would be building furniture when he started, and I'd be on the floor when he finished. This is a daily occurrence as God would put me on my face. I can't tell you the amount of sin I had to turn from. I can't tell you the amount of things God cleaned out of my life. God gave me a hunger for His Word during that time. One of the reasons, throughout that whole period, and you'll see this about Wilderness University, when you're there, there is no one else but God. One preacher I grew up under referred to it as a boxed canyon, and you're there by yourself, and there's literally no one who can help you. I could talk to preachers, they couldn't help. I could talk to my wife. My friends got sick and tired of me telling them I was lost. They got tired of me telling them, I'm just lost. That's all I can tell you. I don't know what to do. They got sick of it. What I would begin to do in that time is I'd tell Carrie, and we lived on Hyman Street in Stephenville through the thick of this, and I'd tell Carrie, look, I know I just must be lost. God is so angry with me. All I know to do is go reading His Bible until He shows me specifically what my problem is. And when He shows me what it is, then I'll get it right, and then I can have peace. And you know what would happen? Every time I would open my Bible and begin to read, instantly, God didn't tell me He was angry with me. God didn't tell me He was mad at me. God didn't expose any major sin in my life. Every time I read the Bible, God put His arms under me and began to just pick me up. And the only times I ever felt peace were when I was reading His Bible. The second I closed it, the conviction came back. And you know what God was teaching me? There is a security found only in Him. He was a hiding place for me. He was a refuge for me. I could go to no one else. There wasn't a preacher I could talk to. I couldn't talk to my mom and dad. I could talk to him. It didn't help. I could talk to Carrie. It didn't help. It didn't matter where I went. There was only one place I could find peace. And for 8 months, what God was doing is He was pouring out of me things that need to leave and pouring into me things that needed to get there. Was it misery? Absolutely. It was a refining fire. God was burning away dross and molten metal. God was purifying me. God was educating me. It was Wilderness University to turn me into who He wanted me to be. The verse I liken it to is Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9, when God says, I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on My name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are My people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. You come through a period of fire where you find out only God is what I need. I call that period my seminary education. I didn't go to classes. I did during that period of time. But what I learned in those period of moments when seeking God was more than I've learned at any other point in my life, because God had so removed every other help, so removed peace from me, that I was hungering and starving just for Him. God did this to other people in the Bible. Isaiah is the same. Remember him in Isaiah chapter 6. After Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, it says, then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. That means he's having a bad day. Because I am a man of unclean lips. Notice he's seeing his iniquity now. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. You see that? It's a burning coal. He touched my mouth with it. There's some pain involved. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Isaiah was purified by God. Then, notice not until the purity, but then I heard the voice of the Lord. You get the idea that God had been drawing all along, but Isaiah never heard. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. It's Wilderness University. It's when God sends you through the fire to test you, to try you, to purify you, and to get you ready for the ministry that He has in store for you. It is a wilderness experience. There are many reasons why we go. Sometimes it's disobedience. Sometimes we run ahead of God. Sometimes God just has a ministry in store for us. But God sends us in that regard. And the only command available to us at that point is James chapter 1, where it says this: consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's taking you from where you are to where He wants you to be, and the method He uses is what I call Wilderness University. It could be the flames of persecution. It could be anxiety like I. It could be discipline of the Lord, but it is ultimately that period spent in the wilderness, just you and God, where He's the only one you can seek. And I want to show you that in Elijah's life this morning. And just to show you what Wilderness University, if you're there, may you find encouragement. If you're not, may you know how to handle it when you get there. There are several things I want you to see this morning, four to be exact. The first one, we're going to call it confusion. Confusion. This is a great title for Wilderness University. It's one of the classes you take. Verses 3 through 8. This is Elijah after he's been told that Jezebel's going to kill him. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Now, I hope you have a map in your Bible, because what has just taken place is Elijah has run from the northern tip of Israel to the southern tip of Judah. He wants to get away from Jezebel. He's run the entire length of the nation of Israel, is what it says, and he left his servant there. In verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He went further. And this is the desert, by the way. It's the same place the children of Israel wandered for 40 years. He took off a whole day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise, eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. He still wants to die. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank and went, and the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. That is also Mount Sinai, by the way. And he has run now from Israel all the way to Mount Sinai. It took him 40 days to get there. It's that same area where Israel wandered. It is the wilderness. But what you see here from Elijah is all of a sudden a complete different Elijah than in chapter 18. You darn near think the guy was schizophrenic. I mean, in chapter 18, he's bold, he's fearless, he calls Ahab the troubler of Israel, he mocks the prophets of Baal, but look at him now. He's running for his life. He's in the midst of a pity party. He doesn't even want to eat. He doesn't know where to go. He is terrified. He is confused. And this is what you see about Elijah as he enrolls in Wilderness University. He gets to a juniper tree. He sits down beside it and says, God, that's it. This is too hard. I can't do what you're asking me to do. It was a whole lot easier when I was living under answered prayer than it is when I'm living under death threats. This is hard, so God, just go ahead and kill me. Just take my life, let me die, let me out. And let me just say this about Wilderness University. It's hard. You see, God knows how far you can go, but you don't. You may think you know where your barrier is and how far you can take it. God knows there's more there than you do. And God will push you to the absolute brink. And what Elijah says here is absolutely common in the Bible. You think it's unbelievable that a man of God like Elijah would cry out for God to kill him. Well, Job chapter 3. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb, and expire? Moses, Numbers 11. Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me, saying, give us meat that we may eat. I alone am not able to carry all this people, because it's too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Jeremiah chapter 20. Cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, a baby boy has been born to you, and made him very happy. Jonah chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. We call that Wilderness University. And Elijah praying for death was not necessarily uncommon. You get stretched to the point of no resolve. There is nowhere you can look but God. They think life is so hard, they literally just want to die. I can tell you a couple of classes that my parents took in Wilderness University. Whenever my dad was still not a believer and money was hard, and particularly after that day with a conversation with my grandmother, my mom finally, and this is on her testimony, those of you who were here that night, she shared, she literally went to God and said, God, if this is living, then take me out. She cried the same thing Elijah did, the same thing Moses did. I'm not going to kill myself, I'm not going to do that, but look, God, I just want you to know, whenever you want to take me home, I'm ready. It's that hard. I just want out of here. If this is living, take me out. My dad took a different class. His class was called, Lord, I Wish I Was a Cow, as similar as that is. But this is his story, not mine. He was working cattle with a rancher, and he likes to do that from time to time. Now he does it for free just because he enjoys it so much. But he was doing that at that time, trying to earn a little extra money, and money was tight. He didn't know where he was going to go, and they were driving some cows down a fence line, and the rancher said, hey, let's take a break for lunch. Don't worry, those cows won't scatter far. They'll just wander over there and find them a shade tree and lay down and rest. And Dad said, when he said they'd just lay down and rest, I remember thinking, I could go under a shade tree and I could lay down, but I couldn't rest. Man, I wish I was a cow. I wish it was as easy as that. He was burdensome. He wished he couldn't be where he was. That's what we call Wilderness University. It's that box canyon where you can't get out. And what I want you to understand is that when you get into Wilderness University, there's nowhere out but God. He is the only option you have. There is no help. There is no deliverance anywhere else but Him. Now, you may be in a trial and a hardship, and you don't understand why it's happening. It's because God's wanting you to seek Him. You may even be Elijah to the point where you've told God, God, just get me out of here. I can't take another second of this. God says, look, I've put you here so you will seek me. I am the only way out to this. And Elijah, he wants to die, but please notice, God hasn't left Elijah. He feels alone. It's kind of like that poem we read, Footprints in the Sand. God's carrying him. Elijah wants to die and God won't let him. He sends angels and cooks bread on hot stones, sends a jar of water. Elijah says, well, fine, I'll eat this, but I'm going back to bed because I'm ready to die. So he eats it, he goes back to sleep, and God wakes him up again. Elijah, wake up. We're not finished here yet. You need to eat again because what you're fixing to do, you're not strong enough to do alone. Did you notice that? I'm going to give you provision. You're going to go in the strength of my provision. 40 days, you need to come and encounter me. And that's exactly what happens, verse 8. He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And let me tell you there, Elijah makes the proper move. If you're in the midst of Wilderness University under the discipline of the Lord and it's hard and you don't know which way to turn, you need to take Elijah's example here. There's only one way to go. And where is it? It's the mountain of God. There are a lot of people that get in hardships in this life, even believers. They get that anxiety or conviction like I had, or they get some fear. They don't know where money's coming from, or maybe it's an illness, or maybe it's a tragedy. It can be any number of ways in which the Lord may choose to discipline us. And some people make the wrong decision. They try to run away from where they think conviction is coming from. They think, well, God's convicting me. God is doing this. I know what I'll do. I'll get as far away from God as I can get. If I don't go to church and I don't hear the preacher, if I don't read my Bible and I don't pray, and if I stay away from my godly grandmother, then nobody's going to confront me with God and the conviction will leave. That is the absolute worst thing you can possibly do. God has put you there so you'll find Him. If you never find Him, you'll never leave. You have to run to the mountain of God, which is exactly what Elijah does. There's confusion, but he's handling it correctly. The second thing I want you to see is complaining. Complaining. Look at verses 9 and 10. He finally gets to Sinai, Mount Horeb. It says he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I have to imagine that question just ran all up and down Elijah's spine. What do you mean, what am I doing here? Do you not know what's been taking place? Do you not know what's going on? Did you not see the victory I just won? And did you not notice that sassy woman in Jezreel's trying to kill me? Do you not know what's going on? You know good and well why I'm here. And you can see it in Elijah's statement, verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord. Boy, pick up the tone. I promise you that's said with tone. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your prophet, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. You hear what he's saying? Why are you picking on me? I'm the only one here that really loves you. I don't deserve this. And they seek my life to take it away. Do you hear that? It's what we call complaining. I don't want you to get a spiritual view of this. It's a complaint, and that's exactly what Elijah's doing. And he's telling God very simply, God, your plan's not working. What you decided to do didn't work. You said you were bringing revival, and guess what, God? Revival is not here. Your plan doesn't work. Your plan is bad. But of course, you and I know God's plan worked to perfection. He said, go see Ahab. I'll send rain. Ta-da! Rain showed up. It's Elijah's plan that's not working. God's plan is working to perfection, but Elijah is confused. But let me just tell you this, when you're in the midst of Wilderness University, it's a confusing time, and sometimes it may even lead to complaining. I'll give you another class my dad took at Wilderness University. It's the class we call Throwing Rocks at God. We have 50 acres, or my parents have 50 acres, and it's about all we had at that time, and it's the place he used for trading horses, and every day we'd get up and we'd go ride horses. That's what we did, try to make the ones that didn't ride good ride better. We might do a little work around we called it the land. It was an original title. We called the place, we'd go work on the land or do whatever, and trying to live by faith every week. Well, Dad gets so upset with God because I don't know if a horse got sick or one lost money. I don't know what happened. But you know, when you're working on a thin budget, just the slightest little thing can throw your whole week into a turmoil tailspin. Well, that's what had happened to Dad. And here's the vivid memory of Dad picking up rocks and chunking them in the air. He's throwing rocks at God, just throwing rocks as far as he can throw them, right up in the air, trying to hit God with rocks. Now, people sit back and go, I cannot believe what a heathen thought that somebody would throw rocks at God. Well, let me tell you. If you've never wanted to throw rocks at God, you've probably never been put through the ringer. Because it's not just my dad who wanted to throw rocks at God. Elijah's got one in his hand here too. And he's peeling it back and he's fixing to let it fly. You want to hear Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7? O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. He called God a liar. You have overcome me and prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. That's what Jeremiah's doing, throwing rocks at God. Now, I'm just showing you this to show you how difficult Wilderness University is. Why I'm telling you this, because I don't want you to think if you go out today and stump your toe, you'll say, oh, Lord, I'm in the middle of Wilderness University. Please deliver me. That's not Wilderness University. Whenever you go out and you're so confused and you're so angry and you feel like literally you're at your wit's end and you've been stretched thinner than you've ever been stretched in your life and you are void of all and absolute strength, there is no counsel, there is no help, there is no deliverance, there is no way out. You're in Wilderness University. And it leads to confusion, it leads to complaining. Now don't misunderstand me, complaining's not okay. In fact, I want you to see one of the responses God gives to Jeremiah when he complains, Jeremiah 15. He says, why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream? He calls God a liar again. With water that is unreliable, therefore thus says the Lord, if you, Jeremiah, return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and look at this, if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. He said, Jeremiah, I've been putting you through this because you've got a lot of worthless metal in you. You've got a lot of stuff that has to come out. And the only way I can purify you is to pass you through the fire. So quit your complaining. Quit calling me a liar. I'm making you who I want you to be. And that's Wilderness University. It's a hard place to be. And again, don't misunderstand this. I'm not saying it's a bad place to be. I'm not saying it's a place to avoid. In fact, there is one psalmist who actually prayed to enter. Most people just get signed up by God. He sent in his application. Psalm 126, look at this. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. He's talking about, you know, they went into Babylon for captivity 70 years, and he said, when they came out, this is how they were when they came out. They were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. He said, you know, they walked through 70 years of captivity, but when they came out, man, they were happy. Man, they were good. Now look at what he says. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Everybody quotes that for evangelism. It is not talking about evangelism. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. He's talking about those who walk through the discipline of the Lord and the Wilderness University, and they go through a time of tears and weeping, but it always turns out better. That psalmist actually prayed, God, let me go there. So I'm not saying Wilderness University is fun, but it's not bad. And it's just hard. It's a difficult place to be. Hebrews 12, 11, we read it. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So you've seen two aspects of Elijah, and maybe you can identify. You say, I know what it is to be confused. I know what it is to be complaining. I know what it is to be so mad at God, I can't stand it. I just want to chunk rocks at God. Well, let me show you the third aspect. This is when God begins to show up. Number three is confronting. It's the big time confrontation. Verses 11 through 18. So he said, this is after Elijah complained once, and you'll notice he's going to complain again, but he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. This is that great encounter. And a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. That is some kind of fierce wind. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Here it is again. Then I said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's still upset. Verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as the prophet in your place. It shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now you have here Elijah having an encounter with God. And first you see a great wind and it blows pieces of rock off the mountain. That's a big wind. Then an earthquake and the whole mountain just shakes. And then a great fire, and you say, it's no wonder Elijah didn't come out of the cave during all those three. A great fire that spreads over the whole mountain, and I'm sure it's just consuming, and a great fire. And then it says a gentle blowing. Now have you ever wondered why God did that? Why God first let this wind come by and then an earthquake and then a fire? Why he did that? All of those three or how Elijah was expecting God to respond, weren't they? Isn't that what he wanted? Don't you think that's why he ran to Jezreel? He wanted God to show up in fury. He wanted God to show up in power. I mean, he just called down fire on Mount Carmel. He wanted to call down fire in Jezreel. He expected God's revival to come and to take the world by force. He was looking for God to show up in a violent ball of passion and do what he was doing instantly. God, I want you to show up now, and I want you to make it work now, and I want you to come in power, and I want you to blow the roof off this thing. I am so guilty of that. I do that all the time. I'll sit here on Sunday morning after Sunday morning after Sunday morning, and I'll pray, God, today, pick the roof off this place and chunk it. I mean, let your spirit fall till we feel like worms in the dirt and we're crawling for you. I mean, that's what I pray most every Sunday. Come on, God, do it now. But you know what? God doesn't always work like a strong wind or a mighty earthquake or a blazing fire. In Elijah's case, how was he? He was just a gentle blowing, just a gentle breeze. And by the way, a gentle breeze can accomplish a whole lot. It just doesn't accomplish anything very fast. And that's exactly how he was responding. And he was showing Elijah, Elijah, I'm moving and I'm working. It's just taking longer than you thought it should take. I'm doing what I'm doing, but it's going to be thorough and it's going to be effective. And so what you see here from Elijah is the purpose of Wilderness University. The purpose of Wilderness University is so Elijah could learn that God really is at work and how God is at work. And I want you to know you may be there. You may be in Wilderness University. God's trying to show you about Himself. He's trying to show you how He works and what He's trying to accomplish. You assume all sorts of things. You run ahead of God. God's saying, you'll never figure me out like that. You just stop and you encounter me and see how I'm at work. See it in Hebrews 12:10. We read it while ago. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good so that we may share His holiness. He's trying to confront you and change you. You've got to let Him work on you. Listen to Paul. Paul was another one who, by the way, cried out to die. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, look at this, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. That's called Wilderness University. Look at it. So that, Paul learned, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's what you're supposed to do when you're in Wilderness University. You're supposed to learn. That's exactly what Elijah's learning here. He had much to learn about God. And I can tell you another class my dad attended in Wilderness University. Lesson he learned, the number one lesson he learned there was called, don't save your manna. Whenever you don't have a consistent income and you're buying and selling horses for a living, dad would get a lot of horses in. He'd think, all right, I got 15 horses. If I sell one today and one tomorrow and one the next day, you know what we call that? Security. That means I can sit down now and rest for 10 days because I've got enough horses that I know I'm safe for 10 days. And I can go sit on my couch, and we used to watch the Dukes of Hazzard back then. I don't know why we did. I can go sit on my house and I can watch Dukes of Hazzard and I can think about nothing else in the world. I can just sit back and kick my feet up, and for once I can have peace. And you know what God told him of all things? Brian, I don't want you storing your horses. If I give you 15, you sell 15. If I give you 2, you sell 2. You remember the manna in Israel? God said, I'll send you manna every morning. If you try to save it, what happens? Spoils. They found worms in it. It was rotten. Oh, they tried to save it because they were humans too, but it spoiled. It was rotten. And what God was saying was, Brian, I didn't bring you into Wilderness University so you could find peace some other way. I brought you here so you'd depend every second of every day on me. I want you, God. I want you, Brian, to sell all your horses as soon as you get them, and you'll depend on me every single day. It was the lesson he learned. In fact, Dad will tell you, once he finally learned that lesson and he learned to sell those horses, then it got fun. Then he almost got to challenging God, and he said, as soon as it got fun, God took me out of Wilderness University. But that was what God wanted him to learn that. He wanted him to learn what it was like to depend on him every single day. That's Elijah here. God's saying, Elijah, you need to learn on me. Jeremiah was another one. He complained against God, but notice what he learned. Jeremiah 15, 19. After God rebuked him, therefore thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They for their part may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make to you this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. He was telling Jeremiah, I'm putting you here so you'll learn I can protect you. I'm putting you in danger so you'll know I can deliver you. I'm letting them throw you in the bottom of that well so that you'll die, so you'll see I'm the God that gets people up out of the well. You'll see that when the whole nation is starving for bread, Nebuchadnezzar has shut it all off from the country and all of Jerusalem is starving for bread, I'll feed you. He said, I want to show you that, but you can't learn it anywhere else. That's what he was teaching him. And Elijah's learning here, 15 through 18. You see what he learns? God had a plan. It didn't work out the way Elijah thought, but God had a plan. He said, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you've arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi. You shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. You shall anoint as prophet in your place, and it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu, shall put to death. And boy, did he. We'll get there eventually. Jehu turned the house of Baal into a latrine, one of my favorite guys. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God said, Elijah, I'm bringing revival, and yeah, I'm going to completely kick Baal out of here. Baal is going to be eradicated from Israel. He's going to be gone. It's going to happen. It's just not going to happen like you thought it would happen. I brought you here to teach you how to trust me. Quit running ahead of me and start learning how to follow me. You may remember that Paul quoted that passage when we studied Romans 11 in regard to Israel. He said, I look around and it looks like Israel doesn't get it. But I know they do. I know God is working, and I know they'll return. You just can't see it now. And let me tell you this, in Wilderness University, God's working. You can't always see it. He doesn't always let you see it. Sometimes He just wants you to walk by blind faith. But He's working. He's moving. He is accomplishing you what He wants to accomplish. He is taking you where He wants you to go. But it doesn't happen by your eyesight or by your time plan. God's doing it. You just have to learn to trust Him. And that's what He told Elijah. So you see, he was confused. He complained. God confronted him. Number four, it's a commissioning. A commissioning. Look at verse 19. The commissioning really starts in verse 15 where God tells him to go return on your way to the wilderness. Well, he does that in verse 19. It says, so he departed from there. And he found Elisha the son of Shaphat while he was plying with 12 pairs of oxen before him and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back, for what have I done to you? So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. So now Elijah's seeing clearly, right? He's figured it out. God's bringing revival, but he's not doing it all through me. I'm a piece of God's puzzle. I'm not the whole shebang. Everybody grows up wants to be the next Billy Graham, the agent. But even Elijah wasn't the only agent of revival in Israel. Even Elijah only had a part to play, maybe bigger than others. Obadiah had a part to play. Everybody had a little part, and Elijah's was about to be over. He just needed to see, but he departed. And what I want you to see there now in Elijah is this. From the first of chapter 19 to the end, you see a drastic change in him, don't you? Verse 1 of chapter 9, he's terrified. He's afraid. He's confused. He gets mad at God. By the end of chapter 19, where is he? He's right back, oh, strong, obedient Elijah. He's right back in the ministry God called him to. He's obeying to do what God said to do. He's right back on the path. He's right back according to the plan. You know what happened? Elijah learned to trust God. And so let me show you this one last thing about Wilderness University. There's only one degree you can earn at Wilderness University. And that's a faith degree. It's the only one. If you don't ever exercise faith, you never graduate. Remember the children of Israel? They wandered there for 40 years. They died in the wilderness because they wouldn't trust God. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, that's that peace, wouldn't you love it? Any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we've had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 4, 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. You know what He's saying? You're in the middle of Wilderness University, and it's hard, and God's confronting you, but you need to press on to graduation. You need to seek God out. And you need to trust God and give God the faith He is looking for. And then you, like my dad, when you learn the lesson, Wilderness University will end. Life will get good again. I can tell you today, I'm not big on prosperity gospel or whatever, but my parents went through 3, 4, maybe 5 years where money was pretty tight. My parents do really well now. They have a great business. God has blessed them there. He's taken care of them and done great things for them. But it's because they first learned at Wilderness University. God wants to teach you as well. And I just want to leave you this morning with the example of Elijah. There are some in this place right now who already have received a degree from Wilderness Universities. I'm talking about Elijah or telling you about my story or my parents. You're just sitting there going, oh man, don't I know. I know what it is. I'm sitting there thinking about Peggy or Marcella going through chemo treatments and literally getting to wit's end at times. I'm thinking, yeah, you know what it is to walk through Wilderness University where you say, God, I can't go any further than this. This is it for me. I'm done here. And you've walked through there. Well, let me encourage you, remember what you've learned. Sometimes when you slide away from that lesson, you get to learn it again. I'll give you an example of that. I told you my dad learned not to save his horses, not to save security. Well, here about 6 months ago, he decided he was going to start saving them again. Maybe get his own little account and get it built up and have vacation money or fun money or to buy whatever new toy he wants to buy. I don't know what it is. But he decided in his mind, I'm going to start saving horses again. You know what happened? 1 week, 4 of them died. Just like that. I don't know, they ate some bad hay that had some bugs in it or something. 4 of his horses died. And he told me this after the fact. And it seems like he learned that old lesson. It's like he pulled his notes out of Wilderness University and said, you know, I forgot that. So maybe you've walked through the lesson. Maybe you've walked through the college experience there. Remember what God taught you there. Hold on to it the rest of your life. Some in this place are going through Wilderness University right now. I know of one person our church for sure is. Talked to me about 5 times, and I know that's where they're at. They're in the middle of it. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They can't tell you what God wants. They're just distraught. They're in a place of misery. They're in a place of despair. And the only thing they can do is seek God. I'd give them answers if I could, but I can't because God doesn't want them to seek me. God wants them to seek Him. You may be like them. You may be in the middle of Wilderness University, and things are so bad and so hard in your life right now, you don't know which way to go. You're complaining, you're confused, it's hard, it's bad. Look, I'm going to tell you, there ain't but one thing you can do, and that's run to the mountain of God. You just go to God. You pick up that Bible and you tear it up. You read it from one end to the other, and when you're done, start over and just find God. That's the only solution for Wilderness University. That's what God's trying to teach you. And once you find Him, trust Him unconditionally. Whatever He shows you, do it. That's how you graduate. It says in Hebrews 12, 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So if you're there, subject yourself to God. Seek Him out. Now, there are some in this place. They've never been through Wilderness University. You don't have a clue what I'm talking about there. You're looking at trials in your past, and you're saying, well, maybe that was it. I don't know. It wasn't that bad, though. Some aren't there now, but let me just tell you, if you're a child of God, you're going to be enrolled. In fact, I told you I expect to be enrolled again someday. I don't feel like God's finished with me, nor do I feel as I'm as close to God as I possibly could be. And so I expect that someday I'll get to enroll again in Wilderness University. And if you're a child of God, I'm here to tell you, you'll get to enroll as well. If you're a believer, your time is coming. And what I want you to do is pack away what you've learned here for that day. And when it gets hard, count it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. Let endurance have its perfect work. Seek the Lord. Strive for God. Run to His mountain and find out what it is He desires of you. And so this morning, regardless of where you are, I just want to leave you with that. Don't run ahead of God. Follow Him. Don't quit on God. Seek Him. And don't reject God. Just trust Him. Wilderness University is a great place of learning. Hebrews 12:3, "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives." Let's pray. Father, You are our God. And Lord, I just want to tell You thank You for Wilderness University. I want to thank You in my life that, Lord God, that's what You use to refine me and to prepare me for the ministry. And Lord God, although I'm not there now, I know that someday I could be there again, and I want to thank You in advance because I don't usually find much time to thank You while I'm there. Lord God, I pray for any in this place who are struggling right now and they've walked through hardships and trials, and it's just hard where they're at. I pray that You'd give them grace and let them see You, let them seek You, and let them find You. Show them what You desire and grant them the faith to respond. For those here, Lord God, who have not yet enrolled, have not yet been, but their day is coming, I pray that You'd burn these truths into their heart, that they'd be ready for their day of trial and testing when they walk through the fire to be purified. Lord God, use them, mold them, but above all, make our church, make Your bride pure, spotless, blameless, without any wrinkle. That's what we desire. Work in our hearts. Revive us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Amen. Let's stand. Amen. Let's stand.